down and backwards.
So you need to take, I think you can follow. This is the first one. And then they flip. But the staple's in the bottom, so it's kind of hard to do. So if you're challenged, you might want to take the staple out. I've been asked to talk about how I study the Bible. I don't know why anybody wants to know that, because what I think is pretty simple and common. This should be over in about 5 minutes. Studying the Bible, how do you do that? Well, there's lots of ways to do it. You study the Bible knowing that it's the Word of God, first of all, and therefore it's reliable, it's trustworthy. So you start with a sense of confidence, knowing that God has spoken. And then there are some hermeneutical principles that you want to apply when you're interpreting the Bible, just like you would interpreting what I'm saying right now. All of you, as we speak, are practicing hermeneutics. Now, how many of you don't know what that word means? Okay. How many of you have not heard that word before?
You can barely hear me.
What did I say? Because I can barely hear me too. How many of you not heard the word hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is a theological term that you learn in seminary and you never hear it again after seminary. And it means the art and science of interpretation. And all of us practice hermeneutics every day. When you're talking to your husband, your children, your best friend, when you're listening to the news on television, when you're reading a book of any sort, you're practicing hermeneutics. You take things, you analyze, you ask questions like, is this person being literal? If it's raining cats and dogs, what's your first clue? Probably not literal, because it's a figure of speech. So you're constantly filtering what you're hearing and determining whether it's figure of speech, literal, poetic, etc., right? And so we do that all the time. You want to take that same practice and bring it to Scripture. The difference is, when you're listening to others, you're not always sure they're telling the truth. And so you have to decipher at another level. Are they deceiving me? Are they being truthful? With Scripture, you don't have to do that. You take Scripture as God's Word, and God cannot lie. Therefore, you can trust His Word. And then you practice the principles of hermeneutics, or the art and science of interpretation. So that's one of the things you must do in order to interpret Scripture properly. But I have a slide presentation I want to show you of how I'm going to use this one right here. Yeah, this is fun. The steps I take in studying the Bible. Can you see that? Everybody see that? You see that? The first thing you do is read the book 30 times. Not the Bible. Whatever book you're in. Whether it's John, Galatians, you read the book 30 times. Now I'm going to go through these seven steps kind of quickly, and then I'll go back through them one at a time and be more thorough in my explanation. But you got to know what the Bible says before you can know what it means. It's true. And a lot of people are so eager to know what the Bible means that they don't spend time figuring out what the Bible says. And so they cherry pick. How many of you know what cherry picking is? So another word for that is proof texting. Going to passages of Scripture and finding things that interest you. And learning them in isolation to the rest of Scripture. You can never ignore context. How many of you like being taken out of context? How many of you ever have been taken out of context? And you had to go back and clean it up because no one else was there to clean it up for you, right? God doesn't like being taken out of context either. So the Bible is not a collection of verses that we can pick and choose arbitrarily and randomly because we like the sound of them or they make us feel good. We have to interpret every verse in light of the verses around it, and those verses in light of the chapter that it's in, and those chapters in light of the book that it's in, and the book in light of the testament that it's in, the Old or the New Testament. You always have to be mindful of context. But you can't understand what the Bible means until you know what it says. Okay, let me give you an example. Now, this example may offend some of you, and I apologize in advance. It's not my intention to offend. But how many of you? No, don't raise your hand because I don't want to identify those who will be offended. Let's gather together and hold hands, because where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst, and whatsoever you ask me, it shall be done by my Father who is in heaven. Okay, I've prayed that way. And I've been with people that pray that way. And it's found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And verse 15 says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, right? If he hears you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't hear you, how many are you to take with you? Two or three. Now, mark that down. Two or three. This is all about context. You're to take two or three with you so that everything may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Is this true or false? Why is it necessary to have witnesses? Because you don't want a kangaroo court. You don't want a mock trial. You don't want someone condemned. What do we call that in American jurisprudence? When we don't railroad somebody, but we give them what? Somebody said it. Due process. Right? What is due process? What is due process? Making sure that the attorneys and the authorities give me the rights that are mine under the Constitution of the United States of America. True? Right. Well, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, due process was you couldn't be accused of a crime and convicted of a crime unless you had two or three witnesses. So neither can you be accused and convicted of a sin unless you have two or three witnesses. Not of the sin itself, but of the confrontation. And that's what Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20 is about. You confront in private, because you want to keep things as narrow as possible in the initial stages. But if a person insists on not repenting, then you go to them with two or three witnesses. And the witnesses are not witnesses of the sin, because the sin may not have been witnessed by anyone else. The witnesses are a witness to the confrontation. They're listening to the one who's accused. They're listening to the accuser. And they're trying to discern if someone has made a mistake here, if someone has bad information. If they conclude that there indeed has been a violation or a sin, and the person is not willing to listen, what does Jesus say we're to do next? You're to take it to the church, which implies the leadership of the church. And then they are to go to this brother or sister. And if he listens to them, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't, put him out of the church. That's what the scripture says. Let him be to you as a tax collector or a publican. Now, people drop off right at that point and say, there, that's the passage on church discipline. No, it's still church discipline. In the next few verses, where it says, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And whatsoever they bind on earth shall be, and so on. Now, what is the promise for the two or three gathered? That God will put His stamp of approval on the verdict that is rendered in the case of this confrontation of church discipline, only if two or three are gathered to bring the accusation. Why? Because you can't be convicted unless there's two or three witnesses. Now, most often you hear that, and I've been guilty of it, out of context. Let's all gather. Let's hold hands, because there are two or three gathered. It's touching anything, it shall be done unto the, you know, and so on and so forth. And it's taken as a carte blanche promise that if we have two or three people, we can get God in a headlock. Now, nobody I've known, including myself, has ever prayed it with that kind of a crass understanding. I'm going to get God in a headlock. Okay, come here, two or three of us. Now you've got to do it. Now, nobody's that crass, right? But how many of you have subtly felt like God was obligated to answer because there was two or three gathered praying? I have. But that's out of context. It's out of context. Now, wouldn't it be helpful if you'd read chapter 18 of Matthew 30 times? What would have resonated in your mind and ears when you came across where two or three are gathered in my name? The two or three that you read a few verses earlier. And you would have read it and heard it in context. So that when you went to try to ascertain the meaning of the text, you would have had the advantage of having first heard the text numerous times. Now, why 30? Well, because it's easy to do 30, because there's usually 30 days in a month. And if you just spend a month reading a book once a day, 30 times in a month. Psychologists tell us that if you repeat something 21 times, it's there. Well, just add 9 more and you're all the better. So 30 times. The next thing is to translate it from Greek to English. Now, I don't advise you to do that. My Greek professor in seminary said, the first year Greek student is the most dangerous student on campus. He knows just enough Greek to be cocky and not enough Greek to be helpful. And a first year seminary student, Greek student, knows more Greek than 90% of the lay people will ever know. So if that's true of a first year Greek seminary student, it's even more so of someone who's just bought a Greek lexicon at Bereans and thinks now they have the key to the New Testament because they know the Greek now. Greek is extremely helpful, but here's some good news. The scholars that translated your Bibles, the modern translations like the New American Standard, the NIV, the English Standard Version, even the King James, were good scholars. And you're not going to get a better translation than the English translations we have available to us. You're not going to unlock a key or a lock. You're not going to have a key to unlock this lock that the scholars didn't already possess in terms of understanding the Greek language. So I'm just telling you what I do. I make a translation from the Greek to English. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Then you outline the book. After you've read it 30 times, you have a visual, at least I do, because I'm kind of a visual person. I see things on the page, where it was, on what side of the page, and how far down, on the right or the left. Pretty soon, you start to see chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3, and you can see for chapter 2. And the outline starts to take life in your thinking. Now put it down on paper. Outline it in the big way, like you were taught in school. What's the large ideas that are covered in the book? We're going to talk about the book of Galatians in a moment. six chapters, what are the big ideas? In the Roman numerals, you want to put down the big ideas. And then, of course, in Arabic A, you want to put down the lesser ideas. And then Arabic 1, you want to put down even less. And then little a, and so on and so forth. You know how to outline. So you outline the book itself. After you've outlined the book, and when you're, what are you doing when you do that? You're looking for the natural breaks in the author's statements or arguments or instructions. Number four, outline each chapter. What are the details now that you've got the big outline? What are the specifics that you need to be aware of? And you're doing all of this before you ever consult a commentary. It is very tempting to just rush and go buy five or six good commentaries, and every time you open your Bible, go right to the commentaries. But God wants you to study His Word. He wants you to wrestle with the text. And so what I try to do is come to an understanding of the text through reading it, translating it, outlining it, interpreting it, and then consulting the commentaries. And I'll tell you why in a moment. Number five, then it's time to interpret the book. Number one was, what does the Bible say? Number five is, what does the Bible mean? Now, it's important for you to understand, because you don't appreciate being taken out of context, neither does God. Can your words mean anything people want them to mean? They can? Good, I'm going to ask you for $1 million because I'm going to take the words you just said and turn it into what I wanted it to mean. Can your words mean anything the hearer wants them to mean? No. What do they mean? What do they mean? Okay, let me illustrate. Can I have all your money? Can I have all your money? What's your answer?
No.
But you really mean yes, don't you? See, if your words can mean anything I want them to mean, you've got to give me all your money, because your no actually means yes to me. Now, what would you say if I use that argument against you? I'm crazy, and you'd be right. And what would you say your no meant?
No.
Really?
Yes.
Literally?
Yes.
You're serious?
Yes.
All right? So the point I'm getting at is, your words mean what? One thing. Not five things, not 10 things, not 2 things, not 3 things. One thing. No. No means? No, at least where I come from, it means no. Now, why do I raise that subject? Because you cannot come to the Bible and treat it and read it as though it means whatever you want it to mean. The authors, just like you, when you write a letter or you engage in a phone call, or now it's texting, you have one thing in mind when you're trying to communicate. You have one intention. So the meaning of any text is always the same for every person. Do not murder. I wonder if God means that for me. Yes, He means that for you. I wonder if He really means murder. Or He might mean just... You know, I'm not sure that I believe that. Now you have a belief issue. But if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, you shouldn't struggle with belief. When God says something, He has one meaning. Now here's the good news. You have 1,000 applications. Meaning stays the same. Application varies and changes. So when you go to the text, remember, you're looking for, what did God intend by what He said? And all the clues to what he meant are around whatever you're reading at the time. If you're reading Matthew 18, verse 15 through 20, you need to have read Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14. And if you're reading verses 1 through 14, you should have read the first 17 chapters of Matthew. And then on to the next 10 chapters, through chapter 28. Why is that important? Anybody want to answer that question? Why is it important to read all the matter around what you're studying? Nothing's out of context. Have you ever written a letter that someone took an isolated comment, or you've had a conversation with someone and someone isolated a comment that you made instead of taking it in its larger context, and you had to correct them for taking you out of context? So you want to be concerned with what does the Bible mean. Then you consult the commentaries after you've reached a conclusion of your own. I call it a sanity check. Why? Because I don't believe God is going to reveal to me something he hasn't revealed to others over the last 2,000 years. The Bible is a public book, not a private book. It's personal, but not private. Do you understand the difference? The Bible is very personal. Why? Because God's always speaking to me, and when you're reading it, he's speaking to you. But it's public in the sense of its meaning. It can't mean for you something that it doesn't mean for me. And it can't mean for me something that it doesn't mean for you. Because God's word is given to how many people? To everyone. Now you may get the meaning that I get, but you apply it in a different way because you're in a different place in your life. You're going through different circumstances. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things with thanksgiving, make your requests be known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Let's stop. Be anxious for nothing. What does that mean? Does that mean that for you or just me? Everybody. Be anxious for nothing. What does that mean? Nothing. Some things? Nothing. No thing. Be anxious for no thing. But with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, the meaning is the same for everybody. But wherever you are in your life, the application will vary. Because you may be worrying and anxious about something that I'm not worried about, and I'm not anxious about it. So it will fit your circumstance differently, but it means the same thing to all of us. Is that clear? Does anybody have a question about what I'm saying? Okay? The commentaries help you with making sure you're not coming up with some cavalier or maverick understanding of the Bible that no one has ever considered. In fact, when I do my Bible study and I'm preparing the interpretation, if I don't find it in a dozen commentaries, I just don't preach it. Now, I may say to the congregation, you know, I think that this also means this, but I can't find anyone who agrees with me, so just take it with a grain of salt. Why do I feel that way? Because who am I for God to wait 2,000 years to lay a new meaning, or the correct one, on me when he bypassed all these great men and women of God through the ages? That's just ridiculous. That's the height of arrogance, to think that I've come up with a novel understanding of any text of Scripture. Now, I might come up with a unique and novel application, but not an interpretation. Because God wants his people to know and understand his word, true or false. And God is not playing hot and cold. You know, remember that game, hot and cold? You're getting warmer. If you want to know God's will, is God eager for you to know it? Yes. That's all right. That's all right. Is God eager for you to know His will? Think of yourself as a parent. Do you play hot and cold with your children? You really want them to know your will for their lives? And as much as possible, conform to what you want for their lives? Yes, you do. And if they came to you and said, "Mom, I want more than anything to know your will," would you say, "We'll see"? That's what we say when they ask for a toy or a candy bar. We'll see, right? My daughter asked me if I would go to Blockbuster this afternoon and rent a movie for tonight. I said, "We'll see." But if she had said, "I want to know your will for my life more than anything," I would have sat down and canceled this Bible study. Wouldn't you? Well, God wants you to know His will. So if you commit yourself to studying His Word and praying with an open heart to receive what He says, and here's the key, willing to obey what you find. Do you remember the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "How do we know that your teaching is from God and that you're from God? We want evidence that you're from God." In other words, they wanted to know the truth. You know what Jesus' answer was? "Anyone who is willing to do my Father's will know." You know what that tells me? A willingness to do God's will is a prerequisite to knowing His will. So you say, "You mean I have to sign up to obey before I even know what it is?" Yeah. If you come at Scripture like this, "I don't know what He has to say, and I don't think I'm going to like what He has to say, and if I find out what He has to say, I'm not doing it," then you will be hindered severely in your ability to understand. Understanding has a prerequisite, and that is a willingness to do it. So, I consult the commentaries to make sure that my interpretation is at least in the ballpark with the scholars and godly men and women who have lived throughout the ages. Number 7, make applications. Now this is, what does it matter? What does it matter? After you've gotten what the Bible says and what the Bible means, then you haven't finished. There's a lot of people who get that far and they don't go any further. And they treat the Bible like an academic study. "Oh, isn't it nice that I know what the Bible says and I know what the Bible means, but I'm not going to do anything about it." Application is where God is pointing us. He wants us to know what he wants from us, and He wants us to know what He means so that we will do. What are the two greatest commandments in all of Scripture? "Love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Those are the two greatest commandments, Jesus said. And all the law and the prophets can be summarized in those two commandments. So take your Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, and it's summarized in those two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. And guess what? The Ten Commandments are summarized that way too. What are the first four? All about God. The last six, all about loving your neighbor. So what is it that God wants us to do? Love Him and love our neighbor. Now, there's a lot of details to how we do that. That's why the Bible's so big. Well, the Bible's also big because we're hard-headed and God has to repeat Himself often. Right? So what does it matter? Here's the two questions that you need to ask when you get to the place of application. What am I to believe? There are two things God wants you to do when you study His Word. He wants you to change what you believe, and then He wants you to change what you do. So, like the epistles of Paul or Peter or James or John, you'll notice the structure of those epistles most often are theological in the first half and practical in the second half. The theological parts of the epistles are the things God wants you to believe. And then the practical part of the epistles are the things God wants you to do. So those are the two questions you want to ask when you're making applications. What am I to believe, and what am I to do? Now I'm going to skip through these next slides because they repeat what I've just said. But I want to show you some Greek letters here. What do you think of that? Isn't that pretty neat? This is Galatians 5:22. How many of you know what that says before I put the English up there? No, I don't mean you know what that says. I mean you know the English. But the fruit of the Spirit is... Now you can look at your handout and cheat sheets. Here it is translated. The but fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith. You have to turn the word order around because Greek and Latin and other inflected languages don't concern themselves with word orders like we do in English, because the meaning is found in the shape of the word, the morphology of the word. And this is the fruit of the Spirit is, but look at these words. See if you recognize some of the English words that come from these Greek words. Pneumatos. What does that sound like? Pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. What? You would be right. Pneumonia? Something's wrong with your breath. You can't breathe. Pneumatic. The gun the guy uses to take off your wheels at the garage. Pneumatic. Right? It means an air tool. Anybody else have an English word that comes from pneuma? All right, how about this one? Agape. How many of you have heard that word? Okay. Kara, Irene, Macrothumia, Agathosune, goodness, and Pistis, faith. Now, after I've made a translation. I started to say after you've made a translation, you probably shouldn't do that. Outline the book. Outline the chapters. Here's an example of how you outline the book. This is Galatians. Now, this is a very broad outline. But you want to start with broad. You can't find it in your handout? Okay. I read people's facial expressions in it. Maybe I shouldn't do that because some of you go. When you've outlined the broad outline, get more detailed and it would look like this. See how that works? You know how to outline, I hope. What are the details under each of the major headings? All right, I'm going to pause right there and ask if there are any questions about what we've covered so far. Yes?
When you say consulted commentaries, do you suggest like several of them?
Yes. Yes, because commentators need sanity checks too. And there's an accountability when you compare one commentator over against another. And most of them are scholars in such a way that they're familiar with each other's literature. And so you'll often read in one commentary, let me just pull some names out of the air. You'll read in one commentary, MacArthur says this, in another commentary, Piper says that, in another commentary, Sproul says this, but I believe it's that. And so you'll get the banter that comes back and forth between these scholars. The good news is the banter is intramural banter. It is purely friendly and loving, and usually it has to do with very minor details as opposed to the larger meaning of the text. Most evangelicals are in agreement as to the larger, the greater meaning of the text. They disagree over minor details, but yes, I would, if I were in your shoes, I would want four or five commentaries. There are good one-volume commentaries for lay people. There are good two-volume commentaries for lay people. Some of the single-volume commentaries that you find, like a commentary this thick on the book of Galatians, it's usually pretty technical. It has a lot of original languages that it deals with, and so it might be a little bit of intimidating. But the NIV commentary, Old and New Testaments, it's a two-volume set. It used to be called the Expositor's Bible Commentary. It was a 12-volume set, but they abridged it into two volumes. It's very user-friendly. I don't prefer the NIV translation, but that's irrelevant to the commentary. The commentary itself is very good. The Bible Knowledge Commentary that Dallas Theological Seminary produced years ago, it's a two-volume set. That's a good one. I mean, there are lots of good commentaries, but I can't cover them all because I run out of time. Any other questions before we move forward? Okay, what does it mean? Consult the commentaries. Application. Now, I've got a graphic up here for application. It's the last page in your handout. Here it is. When you're making application, there are several questions you want to ask. Number one, determine the original meaning of the passage, right? We've already covered that. You want to know the meaning before you can apply. And what do you have to know before you can know the meaning? What it says. Right? I know what you meant. Did you hear what I said? No, but I know what you meant. Don't you hate it when people do that? I could read your face. Is the application of this passage universal or limited? Let me pick one or two so that you get a sense of how to do this. Jesus sent the disciples out two by two, and he told them not to take a purse or any sandals, and so on and so forth. How many are you familiar with that? All right. Now let's look at that in terms of application. Is the application of this passage universal or limited? Unilimited? Is it universal? How many of you say it's universal? How many of you say it's limited? How many of you don't know? Okay. I would say it's limited. Why? Because if it's universal, when you evangelize, you can't take a purse. You see how that... And is it commanded to... Is anyone else commanded not to take a purse? Who was the commandment limited to? The 70 who went out. You see the point? If it's not limited, if it's universal, guess what that means? It means you can't take shoes when you evangelize. Now that's a weird concept, because in Ephesians 6, the armor of God that we're told to put on, one of them is the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So that guy has shoes on. Evangelistic shoes. So what was the... Now, okay, but let's ask the question. Then of what use is the passage, they went out two by two and Jesus said not to take any sandals, not to take a purse, etc.? Well, let's continue to look. Let's suppose for a moment that I'm right. That's a good thing to suppose, okay? No. And it's limited, all right? So follow the flow chart. Is there a general principle or in the original command or event? Is there a general principle that you can glean from Jesus' command not to take things with him? What is that? That's it. I will be with you. I will take care of your needs. Just trust me. Now, is that universal or limited? Universal. So you derive this principle from that story that God will take care of you in all circumstances. And then if you have a yes to that question, yes, there is a general principle. What does it say to do? Hold on. I can see it better down there than I can in my hand. Okay. If there is, you find the general principle and identify contemporary implications. And what do? Obey. And how would we obey? By trusting. Okay. Now that's... They went out two by two. How about this one? Thou shalt not murder. Determine the original meaning of the passage. Is this application limited or universal?
Universal.
Universal. So follow the next path. Is the application explicitly stated?
Yes.
Okay, obey. But what if it's not explicitly stated? No, it's not explicitly stated. Find the general principle and identify contemporary implications. Now let me give you an example of something where the application is not explicitly stated. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on and so forth, right? Now, we know what the fruit of the Spirit is. That's explicitly stated. But a command is not there, right? But what is implied by the statement, the fruit of the Spirit is, be this way. Be loving, be gentle, be kind. Right? Isn't that implied by the text? So, once you find the general principle and identify contemporary implications, what do? Obey. Yes, Mary.
Can you explain contemporary?
Modern.
When you say contemporary implications, what do you...
Modern. In other words, regardless of the original context, what would God have you do in applying love, patience, kindness? Aren't there contemporary contexts in which we need patience? Some of you need it right now, right? I wish you would just be quiet. Okay. Now, how about this one? If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Is the application of this passage universal or limited? Universal. It's universal. Is the application explicitly stated? Yeah, do you have to guess what he said? No. Obey. Any questions about this flow chart? Yes.
On the thou shalt not murder.
Right.
I have found this in my life to be a very interesting question. What can you say when you send it to kill? And or if people will
stop and then themselves. Right. Okay, let me answer that. I'll repeat the question. She said in regard to
it's a very
I don't want to cut you off. Did you finish your question?
Yes.
Okay. Her question was, in regard to thou shalt not murder, what about sending men off to war and self-defense and so on and so forth? Here's an interpretive key to that quandary. The Hebrew word there means murder, not kill. All right? Now, the difference between murder and killing is significant. If I run into you accidentally, and even our laws recognize the difference between murder and manslaughter, right? The result is the same, death, isn't it? To the victim, it doesn't make much difference, the nuances in meaning. But to the perpetrator, it certainly does, doesn't it? Would you rather be convicted of murder or manslaughter? Why? Lesser punishment. And manslaughter assumes there was no premeditation. And usually accidental. Okay? Killing is manslaughter and manslaughter is killing. But manslaughter is not murder because murder is this. Here's the definition of murder. The intentional taking of innocent human life. So, here's what's not being said. You can take guilty life, but only those with the right jurisdiction. We don't have the jurisdiction as private citizens to take guilty lives. Who has that jurisdiction? The government, law enforcement, the judicial branch of our government. All right? So in the case of capital punishment, now I believe in capital punishment. Many of you may not for good reasons, but I don't think it's ever been rescinded from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But capital punishment is not murder. Because murder is the taking of innocent human life intentionally. Capital punishment is intentional, but it's not innocent. It's guilty life. That's the distinction that the law draws. War is a unique exception. Only in just wars can we take human life and it not be murder. And St. Augustine shares with us 5 or 6 principles that classify a just war over against a non-just war. And one of those principles is you must seek all peaceable means of reconciliation before you proceed to violence or force. 2, you must be doing it for the purpose of defense, like you would in a personal self-defense mode, but in the case of war, it's national. You cannot be the aggressor. You cannot target innocent human beings, meaning civilians. And there are other principles that go along with it. The use of force cannot exceed what is reasonable and rational to bring resolve. So if we got in a tiff with Mexico over the price of oil, we couldn't go nuclear over something like that. But if we were going against China, who has nuclear weapons, and they threatened us with nuclear weapons, we could go nuclear to force, to match force. So there are principles of just war. If the war is deemed just, then when a soldier kills another soldier, it's not murder. But when a soldier kills a civilian, it is. So there are nuances. 1, the Hebrew word means to murder, not just to kill. And secondly, then you have to understand what the definition of murder is and distinguish it from other forms of killing that aren't murder. So that's how I would answer that question. Somebody had their hand up over here, yes?
Somebody in a group decides that women may have a need of explanation of the difference between abortion and murder and forgiveness.
You want to repeat the question?
I wasn't clear.
Well, I can...
But critical women, they know that somebody in this room has experienced abortion, and they feel guilty about that, but now they're under Christ, and they need your explanation about that.
God forgives.
Amen.
If we want to be forgiven. You know, if we thumb our nose at God and say, I did it, but I don't care, it doesn't matter whether it's abortion or lying or stealing or murder or any sin, you have some repenting to do if you haven't already. Right? All of us. God wants us to repent of our sins before He offers us forgiveness. We don't come to God and say, you have to forgive me because that's who you are. I'm just going to continue to do what I do. God is forgiving, but there are conditions to His forgiveness, and the condition is repentance. But having said that, let me rush to say that when you repent, He's eager to forgive. Aren't you with your children? I hope you are. So, abortion is the taking of innocent human life, and it's done on purpose. But God offers forgiveness to those who've had abortions and to those who've taken things that weren't theirs and those who've committed adultery and those who've done every kind of sin. Now, let me go back to the chart here and see if you have any questions regarding the flow chart. Let me suggest a book for you.
Okay.
There's a book by Robert Culver.
Robert Culver,
C-U-L-V-E-R. Called Peacemongers.
Peacemongers?
Yeah, like a warmonger. It's the opposite. It's the difference. It's the other end of the spectrum. You got warmongers, people who go to war over the drop of a hat, you know, and you got peacemongers, people who would never go to war, never consider violence at all for any reason whatsoever. And he writes to talk about the subject of war. Is it ever right? Should Christians be pacifists? There are branches of Christianity that are pacifists, which means no war, no violence for any reason whatsoever. There's another book. It's a book by Robert Klaus, C-L-O-U-S-E. He's the general editor, and the name of the book is War. And he gives four views. He has four different authors from the what you might call the hawk perspective, you know, let's go get them, to the dove perspective, you know. So just war theory all the way down to pacifist theory. And here's what's neat about a book like that. Author number one writes his position, and the other three authors respond. Author number two writes his position, and the other three authors respond to that. So you get this give and take within the context of that book. What it will do is survey the landscape for you in terms of the ethical issues surrounding war and violence and capital punishment and things like that. Now, it may not satisfy you completely, but it'll certainly inform you so that you'll at least know where you stand in the spectrum of this subject. Any comments about the flowchart? Is it easy to understand, or because you don't? I mean, you know, with something like that, you go, "Well, that's really fine, but I don't understand it." So. Now, with the little bit of time we have left, I have two Bible programs on my computer. One's Accordance, the other is Logos 4. I want to show you Logos 4, and Jenny, if you could go back and make sure the volume's up. This program can be had at the layman level for about $150. Or at the scholarly level for $4,500. So So I don't recommend you getting that one unless you plan to do this for a living. But it's really neat. I'm going to show you just a little bit of what it does. Let me find it first. Well, let me just go out of this then. All right, I narrated this as I recorded it while using my computer, so I won't talk because I'm already talking.
Here's a couple of Bible software programs. Logos Bible Software 4 comes up with signing in, accessing the internet, preparing my library, and you can do original language studies on this. You can do devotionals, application, consult commentaries. There's a library of thousands of books that I purchased when I bought this program several years ago. And you look up here at the top menu, you have guides like exegetical guide, passage guide, Bible word study, tools having to do with collections, history, Bible people, Bible places. You can go to your library. Brings up all the books that you have in your collection. And let's say I wanted to consult a commentary on Romans. Type in Romans. And all my commentaries on Romans come up. If I want to look in the commentary, Leon Morris's Pillar of New Testament Commentary of the Epistle of Romans, click it. And up comes chapter 15, verses 14 through 24. Why? Well, because I was just there studying for my sermon that's forthcoming. When, I don't know, but this is the text, and you can read through it and get Leon Morris's opinion on Romans. If I want to look at Robert Mounce's commentary, or Stuart Briscoe's, or here's John MacArthur's commentary on Romans, I can access their opinions. And since we're in Galatians, type in the word Galatians, and it comes up with two commentaries and one study guide. And you could look for others as well. If I wanted to look at the Greek text of the New Testament, type in the word Greek, and up comes lots and lots of resources. But one in particular that I used in building this slide presentation is Nestle Aland Greek New Testament 27th edition. Click on it, and the text opens up to Galatians chapter 5. Scroll down to verse 22, and you can see it right here. Ode carpas tu numitas estin agape cara irene macrothemia Christotes agathosune and pistis. Or, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith. Verse 23, of course, finishes it out, but we're only looking at verse 22. So that's Greek, and notice if I put my cursor over the word esten, look down at the very bottom corner. It says, I, me, verb, present, active, indicative, third person singular. Put it over pneumatos, you get pneuma, noun, genitive, singular, neuter. Put it over agape, you get noun, nominative, singular, feminine. So this is one way to help you interpret and translate the Greek into the English. Nestle Aland's Greek New Testament, 27th edition. You have other Greek resources if you want to study a word study in the Greek. At the Intermediate Greek English Lexicon, you have lots of Greek texts. Wiest's Word Studies, you ladies who've been studying Precepts Ministries, Wiest's Word Studies in the Greek New Testament is something that Kay Author recommends. You have an interlinear Greek. And one that's famous among scholars when doing word studies in the Greek is the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament by Kittel. It's 10 volumes, and each volume is about $65 to $75. You can get Kittel, known as the Little Kittel, because it's the whole 10 volumes abridged in one volume, right here. And give you an example of how you can use Kittel for word study. Click on the 10 volume set. And of course, it includes Old Testament words, not just New Testament. You know, where it appears in the Old Testament, Hebrew. Strong's Greek is up here. You want to do it by Strong's Greek. Or you can do it alphabetically by picking a word like begins with A, alpha. And you can look through and see words that you're interested in, and here's where you find agape, agapao, and the various forms of agape. So let's click on agapao. Love in the Old Testament talks about what it meant in Hebrew, and then you scroll down and Kittel gives you a little further down in his work. This is exhaustive, as you can tell. The words for love in pre-biblical Greek. You study those meanings. And then love in Judaism. Hellenistic Judaism. Rabbinic Judaism, Jesus, how he used the word love. The new situation, the apostolic period, how Paul used the word love. This is the unabridged Kittel, how James used love, how John used love. The use of love after the apostles passed away. And so that one article on agapao or agape ends. It's several pages long and it's very thorough. That's the unabridged Kittel or the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. So you can search through your library that way if you want to do a word study. Or you can go up to exegetical guide and pick the passage you're interested in. For our purposes, we'll use Galatians 5:22 again. 5:22. Hit return. And Logos will bring up the Greek Interlinear New Testament, the New American Standard Bible. It'll bring up grammars, word by word, parsing and conjugating of the Greek nouns and verbs, down to even the pronunciation. Listen to this.
Well, that
Katakos.
Katakos.
See, it's pretty neat, and tells you exactly what each Greek word means, its case, its tense, its voice, its mood, etc. And then an English translation over to the right. Here, the, but, fruit, the, etc. And you go all the way down. Here's pneumatos, word for spirit. We get the word pneumatic in English from that. So there's an exegetical guide in Logos for word studies. And then you have a passage guide in Logos. And we'll go to 5:22 again. And it will bring up all these commentaries on Galatians. So that when you reach that point in your study, what I call sanity check, to make sure you are not coming up with some aberrant or heretical interpretation. You check the scholars who are Bible-believing Christians, at least the ones I've studied. I wouldn't study any other kind. And you pick, say, Matthew Henry. What did Matthew Henry say about Galatians 5:22? Well, look, there you go. You can go right to what Matthew Henry has to say about it, or you can see what John MacArthur has to say about it. Goes right to the fruit of the Spirit. You can look at the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Opens up here on the right, look where Galatians 5:22 and 23. So there's no end to what this program can do in terms of helping you understand the scriptures. Logos Bible Software 4. Now I'm going to close it. And then close my recording.
Any questions? Sandy. You'd have to go on their website and see what resources come in the lowest standard edition. The $150 edition probably has 25 or 30 resources.
This looks like probably.
What's that? What did you say? Sandy?
Oh, I just said that one looked like it was probably a bit more expensive.
It was. Yeah. It's got over 1,000 resources in it. And it's not the most expensive one. This one you looked at was Scholars something, I can't remember. There's four.
Is that the silver edition?
The gold edition's a lot more, and the platinum editions even more. And then there's one above the platinum now. It's no, it's not the diamond. It's irrelevant, though. somebody had yes, Kathy.
So I wondered about the books. Are you able to select like books that you use as commentaries to add?
Yes.
That they can pull from, and but it also does come with resources.
It comes with resources, or you can buy resources one at a time. But it's expensive to do it that way. You know, the package bundle is always cheaper than the a la carte. So, but you can do it a la carte. I just don't recommend it. But occasionally I'll find something that I want, and I've already got the package, and the only way I can get it is to buy this, the individual book. Any questions about what we've covered? So we're out of time now, and thank you for your attention. God bless you. Let me pray for you. If I pray, will that dismiss everyone? Or do you need to make announcements?
We're going to have table time.
Okay, let me pray and then we'll have table time. Father, thank you for this day. We love you and praise you, and we thank you for giving us your word and not leaving us to wonder about your will, but like any loving parent, you have made clear what it is you desire for us and from us. And that means, therefore, you had to reveal. And we know you're capable of revealing without error. We know you're capable of revealing in a trustworthy way. And we know you're capable of revealing and preserving what you reveal. So why do we struggle? Why do we doubt, given who you are and your nature and your character? Help us to dive into your word and into, like the heart that pants after the water brook, absorb it into our hearts and our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name.